Nisan in the 12th year of King Artasan, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. What should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers were buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also asked him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, exclaiming the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or noble or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite, official, and Gesem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give you success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any other historic right to it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis Young, and I'm one of the licensed lay ministers here at Christ the Servant King. I can honestly say, I think, that project management is not one of my strengths. When I was a teacher, I used to dread exactly this time of year, because it's the time of year when we had to start planning our budgets for the next academic year beginning the next September. And so that required us to guess 9 months in advance what we would need as well as what things might cost. Now, while I enjoy some kinds of planning, anything involving numbers tends to intimidate me, because I'm the sort of person who can't remember from one time to the next how to work out a percentage, and I certainly have never mastered spreadsheets. But the reality is that proper planning to get a job done does require us to work out all aspects of a project, and not just the ones that might appeal to us. Nehemiah 2 is perhaps the most detailed guide to good project management that can be found in the Bible, because Nehemiah follows an exemplary set of steps in bringing his project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem to a successful outcome. So let's look at what those steps are. Well, first of all, Nehemiah asks for help and gains the right authorization. And he doesn't just ask for help from anyone, he asks for help from the king of Persia. Now, Nehemiah, as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, is in an advantageous position. He has the king's ear. So he uses this opportunity to ask for help and get royal authorization for his project. Without that authorization, he wouldn't have had the authority that he needed to get the job done. The second aspect of good project management that Nehemiah follows here, he plans ahead. And Nehemiah has clearly thought through exactly what documents, what permissions he will need for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we sometimes think that we live in a very red tape heavy, very bureaucratic society. But when you actually look at the civilizations of the ancient Near East, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Persians, they actually made our red tape and our bureaucracy look quite light in comparison. They were very into their red tape. So Nehemiah asks for letters of safe conduct that will allow him to travel to Judah without being stopped by royal officials. He also asks for letters to key officials requiring them to supply him with the necessary materials for the project. Now, had Nehemiah come to the king with nothing but aspiration or inspiration, the king might well have turned down his request. But Nehemiah presents what we in modern language might describe as a fully costed proposal. Thirdly, Nehemiah scopes out the problem. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he is careful to make a complete circuit of the city, carefully examining the state of the walls. And interestingly, Nehemiah actually keeps the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the dark about what he's doing until he's worked out what is the scale of the task ahead. And that's a reminder that good leadership and good planning sometimes requires that those in charge of the project hold back on all the details until the full scale of the project is known. Fourthly, Nehemiah creates and involves a team. Once Nehemiah knows how big is the task ahead, he soon tells the inhabitants of Jerusalem what he plans to do, and he enlists their help. And notice that he doesn't order them to obey him. And he could do. He has the authority of King Artaxerxes. No, instead, he gives a speech inspiring them and appealing to their sense of pride in their city. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And finally, Nehemiah is prepared to face down opposition. When Nehemiah encounters opposition to his project from the Horonites, the Ammonites, and the Arabs, he's prepared to defy their accusations and face them down, displaying complete confidence in the success of his project under God's authority. So this is how Nehemiah proceeds. But why does he do this? What is the true source of his confidence? Well, Nehemiah's got all these letters. He's got permission from the king of Persia to restore the walls of Jerusalem. But the real source of Nehemiah's authority and inspiration is not an earthly ruler. Twice in this chapter, Nehemiah speaks of the gracious hand of my God on me. It was because of God's gracious hand that Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's original request. And Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah tells his team about God's gracious hand so that he can inspire them with the same confidence that he carries with him. Finding so much practical instruction in the Bible may seem a challenge to some of us, because I think there's a temptation for Christians to regard practical action for God as an added bonus to the Christian life. The sort of thing that it's morally praiseworthy to do, but not something that God calls us to as an essential of following Jesus. But Jesus makes abundantly clear in the Gospels that an armchair conversion in which someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, but then does nothing, is simply not enough. No one who chooses to follow Jesus in the New Testament simply makes some sort of intellectual act of assent inside their head and then carries on doing exactly what they were doing before. Read the Gospels, you'll see that I'm right. Being a Christian means change, and it means action. Being a Christian doesn't mean sitting back and expecting God to do everything, because being a Christian means cooperating in God's purposes. One of my favorite Christian quotations comes from St. Benedict's Rule for Monks, written in the 6th century. Before you begin any good work, Benedict advised his monks, pray earnestly to God to bring it to perfection. And I think this captures perfectly the proper relationship between prayer and practical action in the Christian life. God puts the initiative with us. Because once we choose to follow Jesus, God's next question to us is, so what are you going to do now? God wants us to take the initiative, just as Jesus expected the people who encountered him to change their lives. Just think of what he says to the woman he saves from being stoned to death in John chapter 8. Go now and sin no more. Go and change, in other words. So we must begin to act. But as we begin, and after we begin, our action must be accompanied by prayer, putting what we're doing into God's hands. Without prayer, we can accomplish nothing. And then, crucially, the good work itself is not truly accomplished by us, but by the God whose grace enabled it to be completed. And the praise, honor, and glory is due not to us, but to him. As the psalmist so memorably puts it, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. This doesn't mean that if you want a house built, or indeed the walls of a city built, you should sit down and pray, expecting those walls to rise up in front of you. No. It means you should roll up your sleeves and start building, praying all the time that God will aid and bring to completion that work. And God will give the grace to see it completed. Because grace is more than just being right with God. Grace is power, living and active, granted to us directly by God when we trust in him. God's grace doesn't move us like puppets, making us do his bidding. And God's grace is not some sort of performance-enhancing drug that gives us a temporary boost to achieve superhuman feats. The God who created us, who formed our inmost being, pours into us a grace that was set aside for us from all eternity. It is a grace that makes us more truly human, not superhuman. God gives us the strength and wisdom we need, when we need it. There was a time when I struggled to accept that I had received any grace from God, because God wouldn't change me enough to make me perfect. I wrongly concluded that God must have overlooked me when he was handing out grace. But later I realized that grace doesn't work like this. God works with us to perfect us by grace. He doesn't compel anyone. And he responds when we take the initiative. So Nehemiah could never have achieved what he did unless the hand of God had been upon him. But it's equally true that Nehemiah could never have achieved what he did unless he'd thoroughly planned the project, recruited and inspired a team to help him, and faced down opposition. Of course, God can accomplish anything, with or without us. But because he created us, because he loves us, more often than not, God chooses to include us in his team. People outside the church sometimes have the idea that Christians should be focused exclusively on the spiritual, and they're critical and uncomprehending when Christians propose or undertake practical action. You should be praying, not doing. What such people fail to understand is that in following Jesus, there is no distinction between the spiritual and the practical. The message that loving your neighbor is not only obeying, but encountering Jesus Christ, is at the heart of the Gospels. And the pressure to turn the church into a spiritual club with no practical outward impact on the world is something that we must always resist. But what should we make of Nehemiah's project itself? Well, it seems unlikely that any of us will ever be called to actually build a wall around a city. In the ancient world, being surrounded by a wall was what made a city a city. Walls had symbolic as well as practical significance, and this symbolic significance is referenced throughout the Bible. Certainly, Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem had nothing in common with the building of walls to divide and exclude that still sometimes blights our world today. Actually, as a city within the mighty Persian Empire, Jerusalem didn't need a wall for practical purposes. It was safe. It was under the protection of the Persian king. Instead, the rebuilding of the wall was a symbolic act that was about reasserting Israel's national pride. And Nehemiah makes this quite clear when he addresses his team of workers. Who knows? The book of Nehemiah's theme of rebuilding and reuniting your nation may soon become more relevant than any of us might have suspected. But in the meantime, to understand how we might apply the message of Nehemiah today, we need to return to chapter 1. Here Nehemiah describes Jerusalem as the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. This is why Jerusalem is important. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God because God's presence in a special way is focused on that city. But we know that when Jesus was born, God's presence on earth was first and foremost in him. And Jesus himself made clear that God's plan is for each and every worshiper to be the seat and throne of God's presence. As he said to the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Here at CSK, we are working towards a new building, or rather a new part of our existing building. A lot of practical planning, as well as prayer, will be needed to bring this about. It's already happening. But we should also not lose sight of the fact that for Christians, the place of God's presence is not a building or a city. God's throne is in the souls and bodies of those who believe. Just as God called Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so God calls each one of us to rebuild the integrity of our own human nature, patterning ourselves on his Son, Jesus Christ. For this task, just as much as any building project, God asks us to make the first move. God asks us to take the initiative. And like Nehemiah, the hand of God will be upon us when we do. God will bring the project to completion. And to God and God alone be the glory. Amen.